see you and hear you. I cannot see the ones who are online because I can only see my own slide, which is fine. And you probably can't. Can you see my face, or do you only see the slide as well, those of you who are online? Because if you do only see the slides, it doesn't matter. You don't need to see my face. You know my face. But it's great to be together again and to open the Word of God together. And I'm really, really excited this time, because when I read through 1 Peter, I discovered something that really got me engaged into what it means to be holy. We know the term holy and holiness from many descriptions of, for instance, in Isaiah 6, where the angels sing to God that he is holy, holy, holy. And they are only occupied to do that all the time. So they do nothing else than sing of the holiness of God. And we sing about holiness quite a lot. And this text in 1 Peter speaks about holiness as well. So it is interesting how Peter sees holiness, what he defines as holiness, what it looks like. Because in Christianity, if you think about holiness, being holy or purifying yourself or living the Christian lifestyle, there are two extremes. Then one say or speak about keeping a list of rules of do's and don'ts. You can do this, you have to do this, don't do this. If you want to be a Christian, you cannot, I don't know what, smoke and drink and whatnot. And there are other Christians who say that it is, when they hear a rule or when they hear a command in the Bible, they try to get away from it, saying, but we are liberated by Christ, so why rules? Why do we need rules? And there's, I think, a big misunderstanding in the concept of what it means to be holy and in the concept of God's holiness. Holiness in itself, the term, means that someone is worthy of praise because of his goodness and righteousness. And obviously God is worthy of our praise because he is so good and so righteous, and there's nothing wrong in him or about him. And at the same time, we are called to be holy, and we are even stated that we are holy. So in that sense, you wonder, are we praiseworthy because of our goodness and righteousness? And I think this text speaks about this, that we ought to strive for perfection. Even though we will never reach this sort of perfection, yet we are asked to live a holy life. And I want to take you through 1 Peter 1, the verses 13 to 25, and really see what the text itself tells us, how the text itself unravels itself. And let me read the text. Let us read the text together. If you have a Bible, please open it to 1 Peter 1, and we will camp there all the time, so we don't go to other Bible verses, really. Okay, 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 25. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was the gospel that was preached to you. This is God's word. Let us pray. Dear Father, in you we have our being. You created us, and in you we walk by faith through your grace. I ask you that you would open your word to us. Please open our hearts and minds to your truth and to your grace, so that in the upcoming weeks and months we are prepared to live a Christian life and to be transformed more and more into your image. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, the text starts with the word therefore, and basically I have 3 points to make in this sermon, and because the textual structure gives us 3 points that Peter is talking about. When we think about what it means to live a holy life and to be holy, then we have to consider, according to Peter's description here in 1 Peter, 3 things. The first one, therefore. The word therefore is a conjunction that links this very text to something that has been said before. So it doesn't start with us and our own strive for being holy. It doesn't start with how we try to live a good life. It starts with something else. And we find this, and later Peter is saying that in verses, for instance, in verses 20 and verses 23, he's speaking about that again. But the first time he says that in the very beginning, verses 3-5, where he says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So the first thing is, why should we try to live a holy life? Because in God's great mercy and grace, he has given us new life. We are born again, and we have a living hope in Jesus Christ, because he rose again from the dead. The next is, because we were born again, we also, with our new birth, got an inheritance, because we belong to a family now, and there's a great deal of treasury in that family, and that is our inheritance, and that is stored up in heaven for us. In this life, we experience loss and despair, we experience sadness and death, and basically everything we know dies away. Every material thing is dying, even though some things take longer to die and some less long, but all the material world is slowly dying away. And what God is saying here, what Peter is mentioning, is that the inheritance we get as Christians is in heaven. That is incorruptible. It is undefiled, and it doesn't fade away. So the first thing you have to know about what it means to live a good and holy Christian life is that it doesn't start with you. It starts with the fact that in God's great mercy, he has given us new life. And in this new life, we are born into a new family. We now live, and we were given this inheritance. It's like I love this example. It's like if you try to become a fish. What do you need to do to become a fish? You can try to live in water and swim and dive underwater for all of your life, but you will not become a fish. Only if you're born as a fish is when you become a fish. This transformation can only happen through a new birth. Read John 3, for instance. It's said there. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about that. That you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And Peter saying that, this is the first thing. A Christian belongs to the family of God. It's his family. It's his surname now. He's called Christian because he belongs to the body of Christians. And that is a great news, because a Christian is not faking Christianity by doing certain things, but he is giving a new life through Jesus Christ and can now belong to the family. It's like my children, for instance. They were born into my family, into our family, and there's nothing I can do to get them out of my family. In Germany, it's not even allowed to take the inheritance away from someone. It's not allowed to speak someone off of one's family. But even if I tried, they still, you know, as a matter of DNA and blood and all that, they still belong to my family, and they always will. And if my children don't do as I tell them, or are naughty or whatever, they are still my family. And there's nothing they can do, whatever it is. Even if they try to be naughty, they will still be my family and belong to my family. And the same counts for Christians. We don't try to make it into the family of God by doing certain things. We were given new life, and now we start working. And this is the great foundation that Peter sets when he writes, therefore. Okay, if we try to think about how to purify yourself, how to live a good life, how to be holy, think of this. It starts with the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins so that we have new life. The second point I called buckle up, because it says, it's like if you have a belt and you fasten your belt, you fasten your seatbelt. That's what buckle up means. And it means prepare your mind. And that's the second thing is, Peter now writes about, not about doing certain things, as in, you know, go 500 meters every day, or, you know, do this and that every day. You have to touch this holy whatever every once in a while. But he's saying something else as to what the mindset of the Christian should be. And interestingly enough, there the word holy comes in again. And this is from verses 13 to 21. And there's one message very clear. God wants all of us. He wants everything we have all the time. So there's nothing, there's not this, you know, on Sundays I go to church, but on Mondays I'm not a Christian anymore. 24/7, we as Christians are Christian. This is our new identity and nature in Christ. So we don't perform certain things. And this becomes very clear if you consider, or if you compare the Christian's life in the first century to a heathen's life who worshiped different gods at different temples. So the first thing is, never is a heathen commanded to be completely and only devoted to a god. But they give to the gods because they think the anger the anger of the gods will be lessened or will be reduced by giving to the gods. They didn't think, there was no heart affection towards these gods. They didn't love their god. They were to pay for that in order to, you know, have it rain, or have the sun out, or have their children grow up healthy, whatever they thought. And this is an important thing, because Peter wants us to make our minds ready, to have our minds aware at all the time who we are in Christ. That is also why we need to be sober. Sober doesn't mean don't drink alcohol. It means think with your faculties, as in your mind, your soul, and your brain. It doesn't mean, again, think about first century heathens, how they would hurt themselves in order to have a certain emotional response toward a god, who would cut themselves to feel something. This is not what we are to be to do as Christians, but we are to think straight. We need to be there. We need to be able to think straight all the time. And then the third part is to rest our hope fully on the grace of God. So we don't trust ourselves. We don't just do anything. So there's an integrity between the heart and the actions. We don't just do anything, but our hearts belongs to ourselves. And this is compared, and Peter does that all the time in his letters. He writes, not doing this and that, but doing this and that. And he says here in verse 14, not conforming to former lusts, but as he who called you. And this is an interesting principle, because the conformation towards a lust is nothing we can or we do actively. Rather, it is in letting ourselves go that we conform to lust. And read, for instance, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. It's the same principle. We actively were called by God out of the swamp of our sin. And that's why it needs an active response toward a godly life. We don't let ourselves fall into a godly life. We have to buckle up into a godly life. The lustful things is something, and here doesn't mean don't ever feel any pleasure at all in your life anymore. It means a lifestyle that is completely and only driven by lust. And that is what we see all around us, I would assume. And it's not the first generation who merely lives by lust. Look at the first century. It's the same thing, living on the lust principle. There was gluttony. They would sit at the table, eat as much as they could, vomit it all out again, and then eat again, just to show and to make sure they would feel some sort of pleasure. So that's nothing new in this generation, that people are driven by lust and are driven by their pleasures and desires. It's nothing new. Yet it's a human principle that human beings want to be, or if they don't do anything against it, are driven into lust and by lust. And as a Christian, we are commanded and we are asked not to be driven by the inner lust that demands something of us, but by God who called us from the outside in his mercy so that we can be holy in all our conduct. And that's, again, the comparison to a non-Christian or a heathen back in the day, where you say the Christian is really demanded to have a Christ-centered belief. That's why the term Christian is so helpful, as in making Christ a name that enwraps you completely. It's nothing you do, this is me, and then sometimes I'm a Christian, or sometimes I go to church. But Christ is your first identity. That's why you are a Christian. That's why you love and belong to Christ. And everything you do, from the moment you wake up, no, not even the moment you wake up, but even in your sleep, you belong to Christ, and you are Christ's. And that's why he says it in all your conduct. And there's one more thing. Now, since we are in the family of God, we are also in communication with God. So we pray to God. And praying to God means that we are able to talk to God everywhere we are, at all times. There is no special place where we go to in order to make a communication or contact to God. But we can pray wherever we are. But, and here's the principle, and I think it's for the 21st century, a very important principle. It says here in verse 17, if you call on the Father, who doesn't judge according to work, to the person, but according to work, conduct yourselves in fear. Does that mean we are to be scared of God, as in fear, as you fear, you know, if you see a lion and you have the emotion of fear and you run away? Is that what it means here? I would say yes and no. No, because God himself characterizes himself as a loving father who wants the very best for us and whom we can trust like no one else. Yet at the same time, I think we have made God into a little, you know, toy body or something, that we think, that we don't realize how great and magnificent and sovereign God is that we think he is there to fill and satisfy all our desires. That when we make him into this little, I don't know, machine that gives us what we want. But he isn't speaking about that. He's speaking about the fear of God. And if we fear God, all our lives will be in this mindset to be sober and to be prepared and to have our hope in God. That also includes that God doesn't judge according to personality or money or status. That is, you can't buy yourself out of this. You can't. In God's kingdom, it's not about how much money you give to the church or how much money you give or how wealthy you are or what kind of a person you are, if you have a degree or if you, I don't know, belong to a well-known family or come from a well-known country or whatnot. It is, and this is what is meant by each one's work, and the work is described previously in being holy, in living a conduct, a lifestyle that is completely holy. This is each one's work, that God doesn't judge according to where you come from, your family, your background, your tradition, or the wealth you possess. And that's why we should fear God, because we cannot get out of this. And he explains that, why we should fear God, why he's saying that we should fear God. And this is what he says again in verse 18, knowing that. So with a knowledge in our mind, we should fear God. And why? Because, and this is his major argument for almost every case. In verse 15, he says, because we are called. Here he says, because we were redeemed, not with corruptible things, silver, gold, or traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Why should we fear God? Because the price he has paid is so great that we should fear that we will defile it by our own works that we try and that we think is so great. So saying you have a lot of money and you think, look what I'm doing, God. I'm doing a great work. I have so much money and I'm spending it all. But God says, you know, the fact that you belong to the family is my son's precious blood. Do you really think your money is worth more than my son's blood? Is there anything you could add to that? And I think it's this sign of we shouldn't dare to think that our personality or the talents we have can in any way bring us into the family of God. But we should start with the fact that the redemption, the price that has been paid for us was so great and so treasurable that we cannot live up to it by anything we do on our own. And I think there are some Christians who think that it's all about their lifestyle. And if they live a good life, they will get into heaven. And they really think that by their good and Christian lifestyle, they will get that will get them into heaven. And I think it's a slap in God's face to say, yeah, I know there's your son's precious blood, but still, don't you see I'm spending my time and look here what I have. And I think he makes it very clear that the common denominator for every Christian is not where he comes from, his wealth, his status, his family or country, but the precious blood of Christ. This makes us equal in a sense, and it makes us individually so precious like nothing else on earth. The third thing is then, and if we have this in mind, if we have sort of our mindset set on holiness, that we are saved by God with his blood, and this purifies us, he goes on in verse 23 to say, since you have purified your souls, so that is what he said before, verses 13 to 21, since you have done that, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, and now verse 22, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Today, we have many people who are very aggressively and outspokenly speak for certain minorities, and they want to make their case clear. And especially today, it since I think after the death of George Floyd, it has become very, very, you know, obvious in the American press that how to deal with minorities or this fight about this cultural war about minority groups. And I think what Peter here is giving us is something great, to consider how we should live with one another, we should deal with one another. And he says, this is the command, love one another. And we have to see this. Before we love one another, there are two more things. So the first step, we were saved by the grace of God. We were given the inheritance and a new life by God. This is not our own work. It's God's work. Second, we prepare our minds. We purify ourselves. And then we go out and love. And I think this purification process with this mindset of holiness and the manifestation of holiness in love goes together. But many people, I guess, want to show deeds of love without having the foundation of holiness and without having the mindset of holiness. They just think by doing something, they can redeem something or give something. And again, he uses the same argument as he used in with the mindset of holiness. Having been born again, why should we love another? Because we've been born again. Now, what is that for an argument for loving one another? Because we've been born again. Where's the link to this? And he goes on, and having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, how does the fact that we were redeemed by the incorruptible word of God, but by an incorruptible seed, how does that go together with loving one another? Where's the link to this? And he gives the explanation again in verse 24. He says, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. So the grass withers, and its flowers falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So he's making every human being like grass. So he's comparing every human being to the statues and the significance of grass. The interesting thing here is that today people think they are worthy because of themselves. It is all about the ego. And they think because of the ego is that important, they can make a case for something. But Peter is saying here that because of Christ's redemptive work, people get worth. And because of Christ's incorruptible seed that has been planted in us, we now see every other person, no matter where he or she is from, no matter what he or she has done, in a new light and in a new perspective, namely, as a creation of God, and second of all, as a fellow member of the family, if they are Christian. So we don't love them because we are from that background and they are not or something, but we love them because the blood of Christ makes every person worthy of loving them. Not because they have done anything, but because Christ has paid the price. And only then can we see a human being, how he or she really is, namely in the big surrounding, in the greater picture of Christ's redemptive work and what Christ wants with them. It's like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, we have to face every relationship we have through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not because someone has done anything that we love them, or we are so good that we love them. But this is, if you think about the first century, this is a great revelation to the people, because it says, because they would structure themselves in the society as, you know, slaves were considered less than dogs. And then there were the very rich people. And if you had a lot of money, you could buy yourself a place into into a greater society, even if you weren't born in that society. The best you could that could happen to you is if you were born into a great family. That was the best place for you to. That was your status. That was who you are by who your parents were. But for Jesus and for Peter, this new revelation is in Christ. We are all the same. There is no one who's greater or less great. And yet at the same time, everyone is a son and daughter of God who belongs to the family, that being said. Because, and every other who doesn't belong to the family of God, the non-Christians, are to be loved because they are the creation of God. And they are loved by God, John 3 verse 16, because God gave his son for the redemption of sins. And God gave his son because he loved them so much. He loved sinners so much. And that is why we love sinners as well. Not because we make a case, or not because we are worthy of doing that, or they are in themselves worthy of doing that. Okay, as a conclusion, we can say that we are holy because we belong to the family of God, who by his grace has given us this family status, who has brought us into the family. Second, as members of the family, we have the mindset of the family and live a life that is worthy of the family's lifestyle. We have our minds prepared, and when we pray, we fear God more than we fear anything else on earth. And we know that God is the one who is to be feared, and we can do nothing to buy ourselves any favor in God's eyes. And the third is, as members of the family, we, and with the right mindset, we are now able to go out and love a human being, another human being, our fellow human beings, and also our brethren and sisters in Christ, because Christ has paid the price for them, and his precious blood is so worthy that we love one another and that we share that. And in this, we find then the manifestation. And in this, the world will see, John 13, the world will see God's glory by seeing Christians loving one another and Christians loving the society. Okay, thank you for listening. Is there another song? Right, yeah. And then I